Well, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians. We're continuing in our series, Multiplying Our Faith. And we're going to be looking at, today's a little bit of a long verse, chapter 1, starting from verse 12, all the way to chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 17. As you guys are looking for that specific passage, I was thinking about today, and many of us have participated in the retreat that we had last weekend with Pastor Seth and his family coming down, and I think really it was a wonderful time. Just been speaking to some of our leaders as well as some of you, and I know that God has been depositing just really the reality of who He is in our lives. And you know, many of you have been sharing, it hasn't been like this emotional high kind of an experience, but it was a good experience because I was able to meet God. And I'm thinking, that's great, because that's how it should be. Because God, of course, He meets us in all of who we are, including our intellect, our emotions, our will, and so forth. But these times that we have with God, it can't be based on our emotions alone, right? And so as God has been able to deposit His truth into our lives, the question that I was beginning to think about this past week was, then how do we continue to walk forward in these convictions that God has placed in our lives? Because I think sometimes the trap that we fall into is we have a retreat and it's like, it's awesome and great, but then we come back, boom, the realities of being a student, the realities of being a working person, the realities of having kids, those realities finally hit us, and all of a sudden the convictions that God has placed in our lives, they go flying out the window. And next thing you know it, like I was sharing during prayer gathering during last Sunday celebration, I think Satan begins to whisper, did God really do this? Did God really say this? Did you really commit to this? And so how do we continue to pursue after God? How do we continue to live where we can multiply this faith? So I'm going to give you two news. First, I want to give you the bad news. The bad news is that it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. Turn to the person next to you. Let them know it's going to be hard. All right? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a fight. It's not going to come easy. But here's the good news. Right? So when you think about it in business terms, in order for you to grow a business, you have to, first of all, think about, what are my assets? And then how do I put these assets to, how do I put it so that it will have the best effect in terms of being able to grow that company? And so I was thinking about, well, what are our assets as a church and as God's people? And there's many things that we can point to, but I feel like one thing that the Holy Spirit was pointing me to this past week is the good news, which is this, that we have one another. Some of you are thinking, that's not really good news. I'm thinking, that's awesome news that we actually have one another, because this Christian life that we are called to live, it's not necessarily that we receive the blessings and that we live out this faith in our relationship with God and that's it, but we have one another where we can speak into each other's lives, that we can continue to encourage one another on this path of our pursuit of God. So turn to that person again, because you told them the bad news, now you have to tell them the good news. And the good news is, you have me in your life. All right? Then we need to encourage, we need to spur one another on. That's why 1 Thessalonians, you guys don't have to look up, I have the verse up here. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, really a simple verse. Paul says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And I really feel like this is God's prophetic word for us. When you think about that word, term prophetic, what it is it's words that encourage, because that's what the prophetic gift is. The prophetic gift is, as we speak God's truth into each other's lives, that truth encourages. And I feel like God is really wanting to encourage us with this verse, that we need to encourage and to build one another up. That's how we're going to grow. That's how we're going to continue to live out the convictions. That's how we're going to continue to engage in the vision and the mission of the church, to go and to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. How are we going to do that? As individuals, it's going to be really hard because we're going to struggle. But as the people of God, we can do it because we can encourage one another in that process. But as many of us know, encouraging one another means we have to get into each other's lives, which means it's going to be a very messy process. You know, there's a saying where you think about ministry. Ministry is hard because ministry is about people. If ministry wasn't about people, ministry is a piece of cake, right? You pray, well, maybe not a piece of cake, but pray, you read the Bible, hallelujah, and that's it. But ministry becomes complicated. Ministry becomes messy at times because ministry is about people. So if we are serious about encouraging one another, if we're serious about pursuing after God by building each other up, then we can no longer keep one another at an arm's distance away. But we need to be willing and able to open up our hearts and confess that I need you, just as you need me. And so as Paul encourages the Corinthian church, we're able to see the process of Paul's encouragement and his build-up of this young church, right? So how does he do that? Well, let's go ahead and read the verses together for us. Okay, 1 Corinthians, starting from verse 12. This is the word of God, and this is what Paul says. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than that you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for we stand firm in your faith. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, but my joy would be the joy of all, of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone who you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things, for we are not just so many peddlers, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men sincerely as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. All right. I know there's a lot here, but let me give a little background in terms of what's going on, right? So we see in Acts 18 that Paul planted the church in Corinth. He went to the city of Corinth, started to share the gospel. People were coming to know Christ in a personal and powerful way. So he gathered these believers, and with these believers, he started this young church. It was a very young church who began to experience a lot of growing pains of following Jesus. And they were experiencing these growing pains in a culture that was really saturated with pursuit of wealth and comfort and security. So when you think about the city of Corinth, the culture of the city is not very different from our culture. When you think about people pursuing after either their careers or their degrees, why is it? Because they're pursuing after either wealth, pleasure, or security and comfort. And it was no different for the people of Corinth. But the problem is that the church should have been a place where we shine forth the light of Christ. And as we shine the light of Christ, that light should have penetrated into the surrounding culture, but it was actually happening the other way around, where the culture of the city was slowly penetrating into the church. And that's why if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, you know, you see some crazy things, like one of the guys in the church sleeping around with his stepmom. And when they were doing communion, people were getting drunk. And worship was so disorderly because people, they weren't really there to worship, but they were there to exercise their spiritual gifts. And so there were a lot of things that Paul had to address in this young church. But more specifically in this context, what Paul is talking about here is that people begin to now speak out against his apostolic authority or his leadership of the church. There were others, for whatever reason, whether it's jealousy or maybe they wanted to take Paul's place, they begin to voice concerns about Paul's leadership abilities. And they begin to say things like, you know what, when Paul makes decisions, he doesn't really have our best interest at heart. But he does things because somehow it suits his needs, or it's more convenient for him. You know, when you think about Paul, that he doesn't really speak with godly wisdom, but it seems like he's filled with earthly wisdom. And the specific example that these distractors were pointing to was the fact that, see, Paul made this promise of coming and visiting our church, but of course, what else would you expect? That at the last minute he pulled out and he decided not to come. Because I'm sure people were very disappointed, or at least some people. And they were pointing to this specific event, pointing their fingers, or maybe shaking their fingers at him and saying, there he goes again. Thinking about himself, living for his own needs. And then not only that, but we see a person that's under church discipline, where Paul had to either do this through a letter, or he came and he had to put this person under discipline, and we don't know exactly why. But I guess the situation was so bad where it couldn't be worked out, where he met with them one-on-one and had to work things through, but he actually had to involve the entire church in placing this person under discipline. And so when you think about this situation, if I was in Paul's shoes, I don't know, it wouldn't be one of these situations where I'm really encouraged and wanting to build them up. Right? Because you think about this, here is this church that you founded. That you went, there was opposition, but you labored in sharing the gospel. Initially, when people received the gospel, they were very excited. They were very eager. And also now they're rebelling. Not against your authority, but against God's teaching. I think what really, what drove Paul, I guess, in engaging with the church, it's not the fact that he somehow thought, you know, these people are rising against me. Because for Paul, it wasn't about him. But it was about the truth of the gospel that was being spoken. And his concern was that these people were being led astray from the gospel. And so if I was in Paul's situation, I don't know if Paul ever thought this, but at least for me, there might have been a time where I began to think about, you know what? This is a young church, lots of problems. I have these other churches that I need to attend to. And not only these other churches, but I have other plans and dreams of planning churches. So forget this church. I don't need this. I don't need this headache in my life. If these people want to go their way, then fine. Let them go their way. Maybe I'll go to 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, I'll go into the city of Corinth again, and I'll plant another church. So instead of the 1 Corinthian Congregational Church of whatever, this is going to be the true I don't know. Maybe I'll start another church with another young group of believers. But I think for me, it's really amazing that he doesn't do that. But he really loves the church at the cost of enormous personal expense, that he is willing to love the church, and he builds them up by this persevering love that he demonstrates over and over and over again. And when I was thinking about what it means for us to invest into each other's lives, because when you think about it, I think this is a good picture, right? Because it's about messy people getting involved. And when it's messy people getting involved, you're going to get even more messy, messier, whatever the word is. And it's so easy for us to kind of step back and say, I want to keep things neat and clean. But it doesn't work that way. Paul says you have to go all in. And it's this persevering love that he demonstrates for the church. And I think it's a persevering love that we need to demonstrate for one another. Because when you are running this race, you are running this race. You know, some of us, I don't know how I got conned into this, but some of us are doing the Warrior Dash thing in March. I found out yesterday from my wife as we were driving home. She's like, so are you training for the Warrior Dash? I'm like, training? Yeah, I'm training, sort of. No. She's like, you know that there's going to be obstacle courses, right? So I'm thinking obstacle courses, maybe there's like rocks that we need to skip, hop over, I don't know. She's like, there's this huge mud pit and all this stuff. I'm like, wait a minute, mud pit? No one told me about this mud pit. What the heck? And so she was describing to like mud pit, you got to climb over these walls. So I'm thinking, all right, well, I guess I could do it. And she's like, it's over three, I think it's 3 miles, right? She's like, it's over 3 miles. I'm thinking, 3 miles? At first, this is why I say I got conned into it, because I thought it was maybe like half a mile of skipping through some rocks, maybe doing some jump ropes. And woo, there we are, we finished. We do it together as a church. But now I'm thinking, I have to get myself dirty and, good Lord, I actually have to start training. But she's like, you signed up. You're all in. And I'm thinking, all in? Forget it, it's just a race. But she's like, it's not just a race. She's setting an example for our children. Whatever you commit to, you got to follow through. I'm like, oh Lord, I am all in now. See, the Christian life is like that. It's all in. Because it's not just about your relationship with God and that's it. And I think when you think about it, that's really the pervading spirit of our day. You talk to so many people where they say, I love Jesus, but it stops there. That there's no understanding of what it means to be part of this biblical community where you say, because I love Jesus, I love the church. And Paul says to be a follower means that we need to persevere in our love for one another. So how do we do that? We do that by remembering these three things, okay? We're going to go through this fairly quickly. First, we have to love in truth. In other words, when you think about what it means to love one another, love is truthful. Love is always truthful. So Paul is confronting his critics. And so he avoids the two extremes. So one extreme is he just ignores it and brushes it under the rug. He doesn't do that. Because whether he doesn't want to rock the boat or whatever it is. And for some of us, that's actually the challenge, right? When you think about what it means to relate to one another, you actually have to at times rock the boat in your relationship. So when you think about your LCGs, some of us who are part of the LCG, that's supposed to be your accountability. But if your accountability revolves around, how was your week? Good. Did you read the Bible? Yes. All right, well, let's talk about XYZ. I mean, that's not what it means to get into one another's lives. And sometimes we see certain things and we hear, but the reason why we're afraid to jump in is because either we're thinking, okay, what is this person going to think of me? Or we're thinking that that's not really my personality. But Paul says part of what it means to love is that we have to be honest and truthful. So he avoids that one extreme. But the other extreme is what? He doesn't set off to destroy them. Because he's thinking in his heart, these little Corinthians, I'm going to squish. Who do they think they are? And I'm going to come and I'm going to squish you. He doesn't do that either. Proverbs 27:6 tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So he speaks to them, or excuse me, he loves them by speaking truth into them. And so the way that he does that, first of all, is these people are criticizing, well, Paul, he's this, he's flippant, can't trust his leadership, all that stuff. First of all, what he does is he reminds them of the gospel. And so how he speaks truth is he has them go back to the foundation of their faith, which is the gospel and what the gospel message is. So he reminds them of the gospel that was proclaimed to them, of the salvation that they have received. And not only does he remind them of the gospel, but he also reminds them of where the gospel came from, which was what? Through his mouth. And so he's going back and he's saying, okay, you received the gospel, and when you received the gospel, you knew that it was a trustworthy message. And not only did you know that it was a trustworthy message, but you also knew that the messenger, even though, yes, we're fault, there's a lot of fault in us and there's sin, but you know that the messenger was also trustworthy in delivering this message to you. And not only were we trustworthy, but Paul goes on and he says, ultimately, that we have been approved by God, that we have his seal of approval, which is the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is that if you were able to realize that as I spoke the gospel to you, that the hand of God is upon me, and you realize that these words that I was speaking, that it was not my words, but it was the words of God that he was using me to speak to you, then you should still realize that the hand of God is upon me now. As I minister not only to this church, but as I minister to many other churches, and as God has placed dreams and hopes in my heart to start more churches, that when I make certain decisions, I don't make it flippantly. As when I share the gospel with you, I did not do it flippantly. As I ministered to you, I did not do it flippantly. As I wrote these letters to you, that I didn't do it flippantly. So he reminds them of the gospel. And I think that's a good reminder for us. when you think about speaking truth into each other's lives, it's constantly reminding one another of what the gospel is. It's constantly reminding one another of what Jesus has done. It's constantly reminding one another of the grace and the mercy that Jesus is pouring into our lives every single day. And I hope and I pray that whether it's meeting together like this or in your life groups or LCGs or whatever it may be, whether you're just grabbing coffee or having dinner with someone in our church, that it's not just doing these events, but that event will become a vehicle where you are constantly reminding one another of the gospel. Try that next time. Right? Maybe you're having dinner together and you're thinking, wow, this pasta is so good. It is, I don't know, filling my heart. Once there was pain, now there is satisfaction, just like Jesus. I don't know. I'm sure you will do a better job in encouraging one another in the gospel. But that's what we're called to do, to speak the gospel over and over and over and over again. But not only that, but the second reason he tells them why he wasn't able to come is because he didn't want to come because he wanted to spare them of more pain. In other words, what he's saying is that your church, it's a mess. There's so much going on. And so he actually wrote letters to address these specific issues in hopes that people will turn around from walking away from the direction that God wanted them to and begin to walk towards God, back to him. But as he poured out his heart and wrote these letters, nothing was really changing. So he knew that if he was to come to them again, that he would have to address these issues, that he would have to speak truth, that he would have to discipline them as a church, that he would have to admonish them and expose their sins, and he couldn't bear the sight of really hurting this church again that he loved so dearly. That he says he didn't come because he didn't want to cause them any more pain. And I think that's really insightful in what he's saying. Because he's not saying, okay, I wash my hands of you. I've already told you once, I've already told you twice. You don't change? Well, tough luck. But what he's saying is, yes, I want to continue to speak truth, but because I love you so dearly in my heart, that I want to use wisdom in how I do this. And if I was to have come to you at that moment, I would have caused you excruciating pain. And because of that pain in your heart, that pain would have resided in my heart, because that's how deep my love for you is. So when you think about this concept of encouraging and building one another up, right? That means at times we have to cheer one another on. Okay, turn to that person again and say, I want to cheer you on. All right? I want to cheer you on. Because it means that we need to affirm one another, that we need to draw out God's best. And so that's why I've been really trying to encourage some of your life group leaders to cultivate this culture in your life groups. So that I know that many of you are burdened with sharing the gospel, which is great. But as you begin to go out and share the gospel, you know what? You're going to encounter rejections, which is fine. Because our responsibility is to share. Acceptance, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so even if people reject you, I'm praying and hoping that your life groups will be able to create this atmosphere where you can rejoice in your failures, because that failure meant that you were able to step out in obedience. So that at the beginning of life group, I don't know, maybe you guys have like a testimonial time. Your life group leader asks you, do you guys have any testimonies that you can share? Like, raise your hand. You know what? There's this guy named Bob at work. And for some reason, God has been really burning my heart. I've been praying. I've been fasting for him. During lunch break, I saw my opportunity. I went and I shared the gospel. And he said, you're crazy. Shut me down and did not talk to me for the rest of the day. And then the rest of your life group can rally around that person and say, praise God. awesome that you've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Right? So you got to be biblical in how you encourage one another, right? Because what you are affirming is not that we celebrate the fact that you were rejected. I mean, of course, we continue to pray for Bob. But we celebrate the fact that you are willing to step out in faith. That we cheer you on. And so that next time you are rejected, that your heart is even more determined to love others. But when you think about encouragement and building, it's not just, yay, we cheer each other on. Because at times, it means that we need to be willing to wound one another. Because speaking truth into each other's lives means that we are always pointing them to God's standards. And at times when they are living their lives in rebellion, when we point them to God's standards, what happens? Their heart gets exposed, their sins get exposed. And so it begins to hurt. Whether you're embarrassed, whether your pride gets wounded. But as he speaks truth, and I'm sure it wounds them deeply, notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't attack them. Right? That's the difference between speaking truth versus attacking. You know, I hear so many stories of people feeling like, you know, I come into the church and I feel judged and all these people point out my flaws. And basically what they're saying is, when I come into this place where it's supposed to be a place where people accept me and love me for who I am, they're attacking me. And personally, I feel belittled and I feel attacked. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't speak truth under the pretense, he doesn't attack them under the pretense of somehow speaking God's truth. But what motivates him to do this is a genuine love, where he says, as I am even speaking this truth into your heart now, and as I see the pain that it's inflicting, it's being inflicted upon your heart, that there's this pain in my heart that I feel as well. That we need to remember that love is always truthful. That means, yes, we encourage, but at times, or not at times, but always, we are speaking God's truth into one another's lives. And not only that, but the second thing that we notice here is that love is a response. Love is a response. See, when you think about the situation, it's really hard to love people that are not favorable towards you, right? So whether they're saying things about you, they're not receiving you well, it's really hard. And it's the reason why it's hard to love them is because oftentimes the way in which we love others, that love is rooted in how they love us first. And so if they love us first, then it's easy for us to love them back. But if they don't love us, then it's harder for us to love them. But Paul says, you know what? I can love this church because my love for them is not rooted in how they feel about me. It's not rooted in what they say about me. But ultimately, it's rooted in God's love for me. And I think that's really important to keep in mind, that when you think about what it means to love one another, that it is a response to God's love for every single one of us. And I think Paul would have known this very well, because that's his testimony of God's persevering love over his life. That he was this Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who found such righteousness in their own religiosity, someone who was persecuting Christians. So if you were to pick out anyone, right? So you're thinking about maybe your chemistry class or your discussion section and you're thinking about, God, who is it that you're calling me to love? Maybe there's like 10 people, and of course you would never do this, but in your mind, if you were to think, okay, this is the person that I think would be have the least chance of coming to know Christ, Paul would be that person, right? He would be that person where everyone during OCR would ignore. Because you're thinking, there's no way that this person would ever come to know who Christ is. But Paul says, but that's my testimony of God's unconditional, unceasing love. So that even while I was on my way to persecute Christians, that Jesus Christ came and revealed himself to me. That he confronted me with his restoring love. And I think that's why, despite what others do or what they don't do, that we're able to love, because our love for others is not rooted in how they respond to us, but it's rooted in God's love for us. And that's why Paul was able to persevere. And I really want to encourage us. I think that's what it means to love one another. And that's why when you read all throughout the book of 1 John, John always equates our love for God with our love for one another. That he says that if you don't know what it means to love your brother or your sister in Christ, then love is not in you. So the connection that he's making is really the love that you experience from who God is. That enables you to love others. And so Paul's love for the Corinthian believer was a response to God's love for him. And because it was a response to God's love for him, he was able to do several things. First of all, he was able to put them first. I think it's really incredible that he didn't think about his own feelings first. Because I think for many of us, we would have stepped into that situation and thought about, okay, how do I feel about this? How do I feel about this group of people who are persecuting me? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't think about his own feelings first, but he thinks about the feelings of others. He is able to put others before his own needs. And I think that's really the power of love, isn't it? That's when you know that the love of Christ is moving and working through your life. And it's really this love of Christ that brings deeper meaning into what we do. And I want to encourage some of us, especially those of us who are older, and maybe you're not a student anymore and you're working in this city and yet you're involved with our church and you're thinking, you know what? People at this church are not like me because they're not working. And it's tough when you don't necessarily have that supportive environment around you where people can constantly nurture you, where people are different and you're thinking, okay, what am I doing here? What difference am I really making? Well, the difference that you are making is that you are experiencing the love of Christ and letting that power of Christ's love in your heart teach you what it means to put others first. I think that's really a powerful lesson. And I realize, as some of you graduate, stick around, it's going to be a question that many of you are going to wrestle with. Here I am staying to love the church, to love the city, but what difference am I really making? Well, let me ask you, do you really need to make a difference? Right? I mean, that's a really good question to ask yourself. Do you really need to make a difference? Because why does it matter whether you're making a difference or not? How do you measure that difference that you're making? Because if that difference is, I am living my life in obedience to the love of Christ that I'm experiencing, then what I would argue is that you're making all the difference in the world. Because you are a living, tangible demonstration of someone who has experienced the love of Christ. And because of that, now you are set free to put others before your own needs. And I think it's really a picture of freedom. And not only that, but he seeks to help them to grow. He encourages them through his word, and specifically this gentleman. We don't know who this man is or what he has done, but he pleads with the church to restore him and to love him. Because once again, what does he have in mind? It's the interest of this man that he wants to demonstrate the love of Christ. And ultimately, he forgives and he encourages. And so he demonstrates this reality that I am able to love you because it is a response of God's love in my life. And not only that, but let's close with this, that ultimately love is intentional. What it means to encourage, cheer each other on, it means that we have to love one another with this intentional love. Because when you think about the notion of biblical love, it's more than just acceptance, right? For many of us, it stops there. We come to God, God loves us, he accepts us for who we are, and that's great. But that's only the beginning stage, because when you think about this notion of biblical love, it's intentional in the sense that the love of God is intentionally pointing us forward to what we are becoming. That we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so Paul uses this wonderful analogy as he's talking about going to Troas. And then finally going to Macedonia. And let me read for us. Verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." In other words, what he is using is this analogy, this picture of the Roman triumph. Some of you know this because you've heard this before, where the state of Rome would give this tribute to their conquering generals, right? Their generals would go off, win a war, they would conquer a foreign land, and then they would bring all of the loot from the battle. So whether it's the riches, whether it's the people that they captured, and they would have this parade where the general would go before the people who were captured, and all the treasures of that land would be displayed. And as the general was marching, the Roman priests, I guess, that they would be marching alongside of the general, and what they would have in their hand is incense. And so there would be this strong fragrance of incense. So everyone who was at that parade, as they were smelling this incense, what they would associate with that smell is what? Smell of victory. It's a smell of the greatness of Rome. It's the smell of the conquering people. Right? Hail to the victors.
All right, never mind.
But for the people who were conquered, as they were smelling this incense, it was the smell of defeat and even smell of death. Because you don't know what's going to happen. And he's using this analogy, and he's saying this is who we are in our identity. That we are the aroma of Christ. And to people who are opening their lives to who Jesus is, that we are the smell of life. But to people who reject the truth of God, that we are the smell of death. And it's really interesting, the word that he uses. He's not just saying that I am this smell, but it's this inclusive language where he's reminding the church of Corinth that this is you. That your identity is not this immature Christian who's coming to church but getting drunk during communion, this immature Christian who's sleeping around, who's this immature Christian who can't get their acts together. But he's saying, no, let me speak truth into your life. When God sees you in Christ Jesus, what he sees is not a failure, but what he sees is a victor, a fragrance of Jesus Christ. so that to some who are being saved, you are this glorious fragrance, and to others who are perishing, you are the fragrance of death. I think what Paul is doing is he's being intentional in loving them by pointing them to the reality of their identity. And this is the power of the community of God's people, right? Every time we get together, it's not, oh, I'm a loser, oh, you're a loser too. No, it's coming together and say, snap out of it, come on, let's go. Because you are more than someone who is working. You are more than a mother. You are more than a father. You're more than a student. That you are a conqueror. And that you don't have to settle for what the culture would dictate how you should live your life. Settling for comfort, for wealth, pleasure, whatever it is. But Paul says, look to the cross. Because that is your identity. And so he loves them very intentionally, casting this vision over their lives of not what who they are, but what they are becoming. So how do we love? We speak truth. We love by being rooted in God's love for us, and we love by being intentional in pointing others to the cross and reminding one another of our true identity. So the one thing I want to close out with simply is this, that we are able to persist in our love for one another because Jesus persevered in his love for us. That we're able to persist in our love for one another because Jesus persevered in his love for us. I want to really encourage us, don't shortchange your brothers and sisters in Christ. All right? Don't come to church or don't go to life group or don't enter into your LCGs or whatever it is, class night, whatever it is, thinking, well, it's just another meeting. What's the big deal? I mean, there's 13, 14 other people in this place. But maybe it's you that God is wanting to use. It's you who is able to speak truth. It's you who is able to love fearlessly because Jesus is teaching you about his love in your life. And it's you maybe God is wanting to use to point others to this glorious cross and their true identity. And the question that I was wrestling with is, how big is our hearts? Right? Last week we talked about, not last week, previous week before that, we talked about how big is God that we worship. Well, how big is your heart? Because when we see Paul's life, his heart is huge, it's ginormous. How big is your heart? Because that's what it means to multiply and to grow in our faith, to be stretched in our heart. And you know what the encouraging thing is? Let me finish with this. I think when God looks into our hearts, he doesn't see the smallness of our hearts. Because I'm the first one to admit, at times my heart is so small. But when he looks into our hearts, what he sees is the cross of Christ. And he sees the price that Jesus paid for your sins. And he sees his blood covering and restoring you. And he sees the potential of your heart that can be so huge. The potential of your heart that is able to not only experience life, but to breathe life into your brothers and sisters. Be captured by that vision of what God sees in you.